Speaking about speakers, and I'll follow Ed's example. This was Ed Rice here who introduced me. Ed started out with a story. Let me do the same. This is the story of the little boy who, after the speaker had finished speaking, got in line to shake his hand, and as he went by, shook the speaker's hand, he said, "You talked too loud." Pretty soon he came back through the line again, and this time as he shook the speaker's hand, he said, "You talked too long." Well, he got in line the third time, and the third time he came by, he shook the speaker's hand, and he said, "You didn't say nothing." Well, by this time, the hostess was just out of her mind with embarrassment, and she was so ill at ease, she had to do something to ease the tension of the moment, so she blurted out, she said, "Oh, don't pay any attention to him. All he ever does is repeat what he hears other people say." If there are any little boys in the audience, I don't want them coming up to me tonight, okay? My wife says I have a propensity or a partiality toward little boy stories, and I'll confirm her opinion there by also telling you the story of the little fellow who was standing in the church foyer, and he was admiring all the flags that were here decorating the foyer. The pastor came by and he said, "Son," he said, "do you know what all those flags are for?" The little guy shook his head. He says, "No," he says, "I don't know what they're for." Well, the pastor said, "Son, those flags are in commemoration of all those who have died in the service." And the little fellow looked so astonished and he says, "Is that right? The 8:30 or the 11?" I hope you don't have that kind of a feeling toward meetings of this kind. I think you're going to survive, and I think it'll be painless. We're always pleased when we can share General Palmer's castle with friends, and we hope that tonight you get a good look at the castle and really enjoy your time here. Last weekend, we had some friends with us. Many of you will recognize their names, Bill and Bonette Bright. Bill Bright is the founder and director of Campus Crusade for Christ, a worldwide Christian organization similar in many ways to the Navigators. And as we were strolling around the castle Saturday afternoon, Bonette said to me, she says, "You know, I've forgotten, how much was it you paid for Glen Eyrie?" And I said, "Well, Bonette, to when we bought the Glen 20 years ago, or 22, depending on whether you can count, we paid $340,000 for the Glen." And she said, "$340,000? Is that all?" And I thought, well, yeah, that's all. And then I began to think about it, and I thought, you know, that is phenomenal. That's absolutely fantastic. To think that we got this building and the other buildings, the 20 other buildings, some of them are barns, five are barns, but still there's 20 other buildings and 600 acres of land down here. And up Queens Canyon, if you hike up the canyon 4 miles or take the road around by Woodland Park, we were given also 300 acres there and a lake which is used for junior high boys camps during the summertime. All of this for $340,000. And we're amazed as we think back. And also we're amazed at the growth of the work. In those days, our staff was just a handful of people. The budget was just barely over $100,000 a year. And now the staff numbers over 1,100, working in 30 different countries, and the budget, of course, is in the millions. And the purpose of the Navigators is to help people spiritually, to share with people the fact that God loves them. I think it was Martin Luther who said, "God loves each one of us as though there was only one of us to love." He doesn't love us corporately. I might say I love the Navigators, but that doesn't mean I love the Navigators corporately, but it does mean that I love the people in the Navigators that I work with. And God loves us individually, not corporately. He loves every one of us. He is for us and not against us. He wants to bless us and not harass us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, the Christians who lived in Corinth, said, He said, God was in Christ personally reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and has commissioned us with the message of reconciliation, meaning Christians are commissioned with this message of reconciliation. And this is the purpose of the navigators. This is why we like to share the love of God with groups like you and with people all around the world. Our purpose, the only reason we exist, is to share this message, to share the message of God's love. Several years ago, while traveling in the South, I met a businessman from Texas. And after visiting about various things, he asked, "What do you do?" Well, I explained to him that I was with a Christian organization and a little bit about what I did. And then he asked, "Well, what kind of Christian are you?" He said, "Are you the born-again type?" Well, I thought to myself, if I say yes, and he's had a bad experience with that type, I'll turn him off. But I can't say no. So I said, born-again? Where did you ever hear that expression? Incidentally, Jesus used this expression. Jesus was the one who coined the phrase. Let me read this to you. It's a very interesting portion. It's in the third chapter of John's Gospel, and it says, "After dark one night, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, a member of the sect of the Pharisees, came for an interview with Jesus. 'Sir,' he said, 'we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miracles are proof enough of this.' Jesus replied, 'With all earnestness, with all the earnestness I possess, I tell you, unless you are born again, you can never enter into the kingdom of God.'" "Born again!" exclaimed Nicodemus. "What do you mean? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus replied, "What I'm telling you so earnestly is this: unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Men can only reproduce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives new life from heaven." So Jesus used the term. And he used the term to express or to describe what happens when a person becomes a Christian. And this man, back to my story now, remember where we were, he said, "Are you that kind of Christian? Are you the born-again type?" And I said, "Where did you ever hear that expression?" And he said, "From my wife. She says that whatever that is has happened to her." Has that ever happened to you? And so I proceeded to tell him about the influences or the factors that had led to my becoming a Christian. And that's what I've been asked to share with you this evening. There were two primary factors that precipitated my becoming a Christian. First of all, I reached a place of personal extremity in my life. I reached the end of my rope, so to speak, and I desperately needed help. At this time, I was living in Los Angeles, had a half interest in a small business that was located in downtown Los Angeles, and in those days, it was my practice to spend my nights, 7 nights out of the week, 52 weeks out of the year, I spent those nights in a bar or in a nightclub somewhere in the Los Angeles area. And by the time I was 24 years of age, I had reached what Yale University describes as stage 9 in the life of an alcoholic. There are only 12 stages, so I was well along in the process. I did not conceive of myself, however, as an alcoholic. Stage 9 is characterized by periods of mental blackout. There are periods of time for which you have no mental recall. And I vividly remember my first encounter with this particular problem. I had awakened in the morning, was laying in bed, and was reflecting on the night before. Now, I can remember even now where I was. It was a place on Hollywood Boulevard. I can visualize it. And I can remember up until maybe 11 or 11:30 or 12 o'clock, but from then on, everything is blank. And as I tried to recall what I had done, who I had been with, where I had gone, how I had gotten home, I couldn't. And I remember leaping out of bed and rushing over to the window and looking out and down on the street. There was my car where I always parked it, but I had absolutely no recollection of having come home. During these days, I also began to experience hearing my name. I felt that I heard people call my name. Our offices were on the sixth floor of the Brockman Building in downtown Los Angeles, so I know it wasn't someone sticking their head in the window and hollering and then running away. And I would go from one room to the next room to look, and there'd be no one there, and I'd step out into the hallway, and there'd be no one in the hallway, and I'd walk down to where the corridor turned to go down to the elevators, and I'd look down that corridor, and there'd be no one there, and I would swear that someone was calling my name. And these experiences led me to the realization that I had a serious problem. And it seemed to me that the obvious solution was in the direction of moderation. And I decided that I could resolve these problems by being more moderate in my behavior, in my lifestyle. And in order to do this, I purposed that I would go to bed relatively early some night and relatively sober, which I did. And sometime during the course of that night, I awoke from my sleep, and I was terrified. And my heart was pounding so it seemed like it was shaking the entire apartment building, and my body was covered with perspiration, and my thought pattern was irrational because I was thinking, don't move a hand, don't move a foot, because if you do, and you don't feel that sheet, you'll realize that you've passed out into eternity without God. And I was panicking. Gradually, my eyes became accustomed to the light. I realized I was still in bed in my apartment. Great sense of relief. And I didn't try that again for perhaps a week or 10 days. But once again, I made this effort to live more moderately, and I went to bed again relatively early, relatively sober. And again, that night, I had the identical experience. And as I was gathering my wits from that experience, the thought that crossed my mind was, Rod, you can never do this again. You can never go to bed sober again because these experiences are too terrifying. You can't stand them. And so I realized that I was at a place of personal extremity. I felt I knew what I needed to do, but I couldn't achieve it. The second primary influence in my becoming a Christian made its appearance on the scene in the form of my sister. She had moved from Washington, D.C. to Los Angeles. She had become a Christian of all things. I was ashamed of what she had done. I was embarrassed about it. I disapproved. I didn't tell any of my friends I even had a sister in Los Angeles. But you know, every time that I was in her presence, I recognized a new dimension in her life. There was a sense of peace. There was a sense of purpose. There was something there that had never been there before, and the only explanation I had for it was that it was there because she had become a Christian, because somehow she had established a relationship with God that had changed her life. And this was a very significant consideration for me because my mind was closed to Christianity. I had already decided There was nothing to it. As a youngster, I had been processed through all of the externals of Christianity. Baptism, church membership, church attendance, memorization, you know, of the catechism as a kid, and all of this. And by the time I was in my early teens, I was ardently anti-Christian. Oh, I thought on occasion I might come back in my old age to Christianity, and that perhaps for an old person, Christianity met some needs, but I was convinced there was nothing of significance or reality to Christianity. But what I saw in my sister's life opened my mind, and my mind began to say, well, perhaps there is something that you have never experienced. I made a number of attempts to do better things. There was a church on Wilshire Boulevard that had dances on Friday night. And I thought, man, if you dance in a church, that's so much better. And I knew also those churches. I knew of a church or two in Los Angeles where if you went on a Sunday night, they would say, those who want to become Christians, come forward at the end of the message. And on one Sunday night, I went to a church like this with that intention because I was desperate for help. And when they finished the message and they said, those who would like to become Christians, come forward, I did. And someone shook my hand and they said, this is a great decision you're making. Congratulations, come back next week. And that was about it. And nobody explained to me what the decision was all about or how I made the decision or how I could become a Christian, really. And it was only a matter of minutes. I remember leaving that church and saying to myself, nothing has happened. Nothing has really happened to change your life. And so in my desperation, one day I alluded to my sister that I was open for some help. And I had not wanted her to help me. I was embarrassed to admit this need. And she sensed this in all probability, and very wisely, instead of trying to counsel me herself, she said, well, you know, there's an organization here in town by the name of the Navigators, and they work with young men. Perhaps they can help you. Well, two things appealed to me about that. First of all, the name Navigators, it didn't sound very religious. And I thought to myself, that's probably sort of a halfway house for people like myself who realize they need help, but they don't want to get in too deep. And then the second thing I thought was, well, if they work with young men, if there are young men who have anything to do with that organization, they must have something. There must be something of significance to what they're doing. So I telephoned the Navigator office in Los Angeles. I remember doing it from our office with trembling hands. And when somebody answered the phone, I said, I'd like to speak to someone who could give me some spiritual advice. And they said, what kind of spiritual advice would you like? And that was the $64 question. Our communication ceased right there. We got nowhere. Until they finally said, well, in desperation, they even got Dawson Troutman, the president of the Navigators at that time, got on the phone. He couldn't figure out what I needed. So he said, why don't you come on over to our place tonight? We'll have one of the young men on our staff there to talk with you. So I did. I don't remember very much of the conversation. I don't remember much of what we talked about that evening. I know we talked about the Bible. And on occasion, Don would open his Bible and he would say, okay, now read that. I remember one of those verses. It was from the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John. And it said, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life. These are the words of Jesus. He who hears my word and believes him, believes God, who sent me, has everlasting life. And this scripture really helped me. I understood for the first time that my becoming a Christian was not contingent upon my trying to live a better life. I realized my becoming a Christian was not an issue of not doing certain things, nor was it an issue of beginning to do certain things. But the entire issue, the crux of the matter, was all bound up in one word, and that word was believe. And it was as though someone had turned on a light in a darkened room for me. I saw and I understood for the first time how I could become a Christian by believing. I realized the critical issue was to believe. You remember the verse in John 3 that we all know so well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And yet, even though I had a new insight, still I was confused about something because I felt that I had believed ever since childhood. Paul, writing to the Christians in Corinth, said, "For I passed on to you, Corinthians, the message I had myself first received, that Christ died for our sins, as the Scripture said he would, that he was buried and rose again, as the Scriptures foretold. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and subsequently by over 500 Christians, the majority of whom are alive today." I wasn't having a mental conflict with this. I said to myself, "I've believed this all of my life." Dr. Pettengill, in one of his books, says, "Experts in the legal field have testified that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested great events in history according to the rules of evidence recognized by courts of law throughout the civilized world." God didn't ask us to crucify our minds when he said to put our faith in Christ, to believe in him. I wasn't having any problems with believing. But now, somehow, things were different. Changes were taking place in me, and I couldn't explain them in any other way except I had been reconciled to God. I began to change. I began to read the Bible and enjoy it. I began to enjoy the company of Christians. That's 180 degrees change. God became a vital factor in my everyday life. And my former lifestyle became as unattractive and uncomfortable to me as Christianity had been previously. Something had changed in my life. But what had made the difference? I had always believed. Well, later on, I discovered the answer to my dilemma, and it was simply this, that there are two kinds of belief. There are two kinds. There is the type that gives mental assent, but nothing more. It says, "Yes, I agree." It says, "Yes, I believe," but it's all intellectual. That's where it stops. And then there is that belief that produces an effect. It produces a result. It alters conduct, or it produces change. For instance, let's say that Ed comes to me tomorrow morning and he says, "Rod, I just learned that the bank in which we have our money is about to go broke. I have it on good authority. They are in serious trouble." And I could respond to Ed by saying, "Oh, Ed, thank you so much. Boy, I really appreciate your telling me this. And you know, I believe you, Ed. I believe what you say is true. Thanks so much." I could say that. That could be my response and nothing more. Or I could say that, and the next morning at the break of day, I could be at that bank extracting our funds. In the English language, we use the same word, belief, to denote these two completely different situations. Most languages of the world use different words to distinguish these differences. The original language of the scriptures used different verbs, different words, to communicate this difference. When the Bible talks about believing, it does not mean mere mental assent. In John's Gospel again, we read, "He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. He that does not obey the Son has not life, but the wrath of God rests upon him." So in this verse of Scripture, we see the equation here. The believing and the obeying are similar. They're the same. In my experience, I see now that I had reached the point where I was willing to surrender the control of my life to Jesus Christ. I had reached the place where I was willing to obey him. It was a different kind of belief. And when I did that, my life began to change. And I began to find the answers to who I am and why I'm here and where I'm going. My life took on meaning. It took on purpose. I felt at peace with God. I felt at peace with myself. The changes were numerous. Jesus Christ said, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Some of you may be debating in your minds this evening the issues of whether or not you will become a Christian. You too may enter into this abundant life that Jesus Christ speaks about by inviting Christ into your life. It's that simple. If you're uncertain about how to do this, ask someone. Ask a Christian friend. Ask one of our staff. We'd be delighted to share with you the steps and perhaps clarify anything that is uncertain in your mind. Well, let me simply say in closing that I've lived on both sides of this track, as many of you have. But for the abundant living, that began when I crossed over to his side. And I know that's true for many of you here tonight. You would say, yes, that's right. A life with a sense of purpose, joy. Sometimes I think we use the word excitement too glibly in the Christian life, but you know, maybe the reason we do is because the Christian life is exciting. I used to think that if I became a Christian, all the excitement of life would be gone. The opposite is true. The abundant living, that's on his side of the track. And the Texas businessman I mentioned earlier, well, several years after our initial conversation, he too became a Christian.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.